We have come through the Jerusalem conference, Acts chapter 15, where Paul, Barnabas, others came up to Jerusalem because there was a dispute in this new church in regards to whether the Gentiles that were being saved needed to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses. And as this group gathered in Jerusalem, there were believing Pharisees who were insisting that these Gentiles that were coming in needed to be Jewish before they could really be saved. And we understand part of that again. They thought they can't just live in some licentious lifestyle like they've lived all along. If they're coming to the Jewish Messiah, certainly there needs to be changes. And there did. And this new church was working through those issues. Peter then spoke and said, why lay we, this unnecessary burden upon them that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear, that we can't put the Gentiles under the law. They're saved by faith, even as we. Then Barnabas and Paul spoke up and shared the miraculous signs that God performed amongst the Gentiles, confirming their message to the Gentiles, that God was working miraculously. He was approving of the gospel that they were preaching. And then James stood up and challenged them all and said, look, it shouldn't be any surprise to us. The prophets have told us that the Gentiles would be gathered into the kingdom. This is not news. It's something we should have been prepared for. And then as they prayed and sought the Lord, they sent a letter to the Gentile churches saying, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, I love that we lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, and ask them to abstain from things strangled, from blood, from fornication, from idolatry. He said, if you keep yourself from these things, you do well. And then Paul says in Galatians, they also exhort him to remember the poor. He said, which thing we were more than willing to do. It was on our hearts to do that anyway. And as they sent that letter from Jerusalem back to Antioch, they sent with Silas and Barsabbas, who were notable men in Jerusalem. Just the wisdom of the apostles, knowing if they just sent a letter with Paul and Barnabas, it could be interpreted by some as being disingenuous. So they send Silas, who was a prophet and respected amongst the leaders in Jerusalem, and Barsabbas to go with. And they came to Antioch and stayed a good while with them. And the church in Antioch, of course, rejoiced that they didn't have to come under the Jewish law to follow Christ. But it says that Silas was pleased to stay there, and he remained in Antioch ministering there to the church. So we have a great church, Barnabas, Paul, Silas. They're continually teaching and preaching, it says, and the church is being built up. Verse 36 says, and some days, chapter 15, verse 36, and some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Let's go through the territories. It would have been Cyprus, Paphos, the cities there into Phrygia, Perga, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, where all of these churches had started. Let's go and see how these fledgling churches are doing. And Barnabas, then in verse 37, determined to take with him John, whose surname is Mark, his nephew. But Paul, he didn't think that was a good idea. Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So Barnabas says, all right, great idea. Let's go and let's take John Mark with us. And Paul said, no way. We were in a difficult situation. Pamphylia was an area where there were robbers. There was historians tell us that there was typhoid raging at this time, which some feel Paul contracted in that area. And he said, when we needed him, he bailed on us and he went back. No, it's not a good idea. I don't want to take him back to the work. And the contention, verse 39, was so sharp between them that they, Paul and Barnabas, departed asunder one from the other. Now, that's sad in some ways. Now, look, the contention was so sharp, the Greek says it was heated. It was hot. They were yelling at each other. It was a heated contention. Now, that does me some good, by the way, to think that apostles can fight and argue like the rest of us, you know. Here are two guys, no doubt, who both thought they knew the leading of the Spirit, and they're banging heads. Who was right? I'm convinced they were both right. Barnabas is the son of consolation. He was the perfect person to take John Mark and restore him. Paul was not. Paul was cut from a different cloth. Paul wanted to press onward, didn't have time. He was all business, a pragmatist. And Silas, the prophet, would go with him, and the missionary endeavors would be doubled, and it would end up to be a blessing. But it's interesting, and it's sad in some ways, because Barnabas was the one who initially brought Saul of Tarsus to Jerusalem and introduced him to the apostles and convinced them that he was to be received, that he was a brother. Barnabas is the one who went to Tarsus and found Paul and brought him back to Antioch and had been used by the Lord in Paul's ministry in a huge way. And they've been together these years, and now the contention between them is so sharp, they're going to go in different directions. Now, John Mark ends up to be a significant person. Barnabas passes off the scene here in the book of Acts. We don't hear of him anymore. He doesn't pass off the scene in church history, but the history we're given in the scripture, he fades away at this verse. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we hear Peter speaking of John Mark, who Peter ended up taking with him. And again, Peter must have been good medicine for John Mark, because Peter had denied the Lord and no doubt was able to encourage John Mark in his failing. Peter ends his first epistle by saying, "The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus," Peter says, "my son." So he had endeared himself to the Apostle Peter. He will write the Gospel of Mark, which I love. Great, fast-moving account of Christ. And no doubt most of that under Peter's tutelage and then led of the Spirit, he writes the Gospel of Mark. Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, will say this in regards to Mark. He says, "Only Luke is with me." 2 Timothy 4:11. "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable unto me for the ministry." So there was reconciliation and restoration. We're not sure how long it took. Paul seems to me a personality that could be cantankerous and stubborn. And that was a weakness and a strength in his life, no doubt. He was a man who was determined to live out his life for the cause of Christ. But it's interesting to see them here come to odds over whether to take John Mark with them. The contention, it says, so great that they departed asunder one from another, and so Barnabas took Mark, and he sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, and he departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now we come to the second missionary journey. Barnabas will take John Mark and go to Cyprus. Cyprus was his home. It was the island that he came from. Familiar territory to Barnabas. It was a wise decision for Barnabas. He takes shipping and takes a boat with John Mark to the island of Cyprus. Paul determines on the second missionary journey to take a different route and to go overland. I think, Matt, you want to just throw that up and leave that there through the rest of the study if you want to get an idea here of what's going on. There is Antioch. There is Cyprus. You see that Barnabas and Mark take a ship to Cyprus. Paul goes overland, no doubt stopping at Tarsus, his hometown, here it is, and then he will go from there to Derbe, to Lystra, then to Iconium, then all the way back up here to Pisidian Antioch, which is not the Antioch he started from. And Paul then wanted to go into Asia in this direction, to Ephesus, to Miletus, but he was forbidden of the Spirit to do that. And then he wanted to go to Bithynia, and if he'd have come up here, there is Byzantium, which is Istanbul today, which was a huge city, but he was forbidden of the Spirit to go to Bithynia and go into this area, so he will be led to Troas. We'll follow that along here, just so you don't feel cheated. Here's Antioch, where they begin. Instead of taking a ship and going to Cyprus, which he did on the first missionary journey, that's where Barnabas and John Mark go. Paul goes overland this time, stops in Tarsus, his own hometown, no doubt from there to Derbe, to Lystra, to Iconium, and then to Pisidian Antioch. The main Roman road that was paved and maintained then went due west into what they considered Asia, where Paul later would get to Ephesus and so forth, but the Spirit forbid him. Heading north, he wanted to go then to Bithynia, and it says the Spirit forbid him from doing that. Again, up here was Byzantium, Istanbul, today. So instead, he ends up at Troas. So we'll follow that, and we'll look at it together. So let's come back here. We have then verse 40. Paul chose Silas and departed, and with Paul, because it says here, they're recommended by the brethren. I'm sure that Barnabas and John Mark were also, but it's very clear that Paul and Silas end up with the Jerusalem letter, and they take that with them on their journey. So Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria, overland, and Cilicia, confirming the churches there as he goes. Then came he to Derbe. You can see where that is on the map. He comes up to Derbe there. And as he comes then to Lystra, about 20 miles past Derbe, no doubt in Derbe, visiting the church there, confirming the elders they had ordained, then to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek. We're introduced now to Timothy. Timothy, he must have said, don't call me Timotheus, call me Timothy. So from now on, we kind of see him as Timothy. If I was Timotheus, that's what I'd say too. But Timothy will be his main companion for the next 15 to 18 years. Paul will say at the end of his life that it's only Timothy who he trusts in regards to taking over the churches in a certain area. He will call him his own son in the faith. Evidently, on the first missionary journey, as they came to Lystra, Paul was stoned there, remember, and he was thrown out of the city into the trash dump as dead, supposing him to have been dead. I believe, in fact, that he was. I believe, again, in 2 Corinthians, it tells us, I knew a man so many years ago, whether he's in the body, out of the body, I don't know, caught up to the third heaven, he's caught up to paradise, saw things unspeakable. I believe that happened there. And then it says, Paul rose up, and no doubt young Timothy, with his mouth hanging open, was an eyewitness to that. Not only Timothy himself, but his family. When Paul writes 2 Timothy, he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, evidently Paul knew, and thy mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also, he says to Timothy in the third chapter, he says, continue thou in the things thou hast learned and hast been assured and knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So his mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois, had taught him the Old Testament. Paul says that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Beautifully, Paul says, which are able, if you have Jewish friends, take note of this, the Old Testament, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul clearly says the Old Testament scriptures themselves are able to make someone wise unto salvation. So he said, he's writing to Timothy there, his last letter, his own son in the faith. He said, I call to remembrance your grandmother, your mom, how they instilled a pure faith in you. And he says that you from a child were taught the Holy Scriptures, and he encourages him to stay onward. So this young man, Timotheus, his name means one who honors God. Paul, in six of his epistles that he'll write to the churches, will mention, will introduce himself, Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of the Lord. He's mentioned at least six of Paul's epistles, and Paul will write the two letters to him. This young man had been trained in ignorance, like Joshua, like David, like so many others, like you and I. There had been things going on in his life for years. Little did he ever dream that that foundation of the Old Testament would come to play. Little did he ever dream he would accompany the great apostle. Little did he ever dream of what God had for him. But God had faithfully laid a foundation in his life for the things around him. Look, if you grew up in a Christian family, you're here. Who knows what God might have for you? Who knows what God might have for you? On the other side, some of my favorite men in the ministry grew up in alcoholic homes, abusive homes, and they get saved and they come to Christ and they live with a broken heart for the lost. They live with a broken heart for the downtrodden, and they are the most effective evangelists in some ways. Who knows how God might redeem that and use that, and how God may have been training you, and you're completely ignorant of those years that God was investing something in you that he's going to redeem and use in a powerful way. That was Timothy's story here. Then came he to Derbe, then to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus. He's the son of a certain woman, we know from the second letter to Timothy, Eunice, which was a Jew. Now, that in the mind of the Jewish community made Timothy Jewish in their tradition. If there was a mixed marriage, which they forbid, but through the Mediterranean world outside of Israel, it was not uncommon to find that. But if a Jew and a Gentile were married, they considered the bloodline running through the mother. So if this had been a Gentile mother and a Jewish father, the Jewish community would not have considered Timothy then a Jew. But because it was a Gentile father, a Greek father, and a Jewish mother, the Jewish community considered Timothy then to be Jewish. And that is important. It will come to play here. So he says, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and she believed, but his father was a Greek. And some feel the way the grammar is constructed here, it indicates the father had passed off the scene. We don't know. Which was well reported back to Timothy by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. They knew of this young man, and it was evident that it was a calling on his life. Him would Paul have to go forth with him to the mission work, a young intern, the next generation being raised up, Paul ready to invest his life into Timothy. But listen to this. It says, and took and circumcised him. Now, he takes Timothy and circumcises him so he can go with Paul and tell the Gentile churches that they don't have to be circumcised. Think about it. He took and he circumcised him because of the Jews, that is, the unbelieving Jews, which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And the idea is that his mother was Jewish, so they would have considered him Jewish. If he had not been circumcised, he would never have an inroad with the Jewish unbelievers. So Paul in chapter 15 just settled, that the church is not demanding that any Gentile believers have to be circumcised. But Paul takes this young man who's considered a Jew by the Jewish communities who know about his family. He has him circumcised so then that he will have an effective ministry, because Paul initially in each city would try as he could to go to the synagogue and then to the Gentiles. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians, for he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that by any means I might save some." And he says, and it's for the gospel's sake. So he's telling us, you know, he didn't have Timothy circumcised because it was mandated by the Christian faith. It added no righteousness to him. It was to make him a more successful evangelist amongst the Jewish unbelievers that were in that part of the world. So he took him, he had him circumcised, because of the Jews that were in those quarters, he says, for they all knew that his father was a Gentile. And as they went through the cities, notice this in verse 4, they delivered them the decrees from Jerusalem for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and the elders that were at Jerusalem. And he has Silas with him, who's a prophet from the church in Jerusalem, confirming that what they're saying is true. And he's got Timothy with him telling the Gentile churches they don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Interesting. And so were the churches established in the faith, and they increased in number, notice, daily. They're hearing that it is just simple faith in Jesus Christ that is required of God, and the churches are growing daily. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, you see, what they did was they came up here in this area, Derbe, Lystra, then Iconium, which is Pisidia there. They wanted to take, there's a famous Roman road that went directly west to go into Ephesus, Miletus, no doubt Colossia, and it says they're forbidden of the Spirit to do that, to go in this direction, to go westward. It doesn't say they're forbidden of the Spirit to preach the gospel, so we can't use that as an excuse. I was going to share the Lord with that guy, but the Holy Ghost told me not to share the Lord with that guy. I'm not saying that can't happen, but that would be the exception and not the rule. My advice to you is, when in doubt, speak out, you know. When in doubt, preach the gospel. That's a terrible mistake to make, you know. When you get to heaven, you're never going to look back and think, ah, raspberries, I shouldn't have shared the gospel with that. When you get to heaven, you may think, you know, I should have shared. There was an opportunity and I didn't. But you're never going to regret sharing Christ with anyone. So here, this is a different set of circumstances. The Holy Spirit is moving them to Europe, and he forbids them to take a detour at this point in time. The third missionary journey, Paul's going to get to Ephesus. He's going to go to those areas where the Holy Spirit is directing him away from at this point. So he says, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, which you see up there, then they desired to go to Bithynia. So they come up into the area where Mysia should be, right around here. They wanted to go to Bithynia, and it says that the Spirit forbid them. Literally, it says the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of Jesus in some of the Greek texts, remarkable, suffered them not, would not allow them. Look, how important is it in missionary endeavors to be led of the Spirit? Again, one author I read said there's the sent ones and the went ones, and you certainly want to be a sent one when you're in the mission field. Back in chapter 13, verse 2, it says, they were praying and fasting, ministering to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, the ministry I've called them to. It says, being sent forth of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be in mission work. How important is it? Because the Holy Spirit is saying here, no, don't turn westward. No, don't go northeast. I want you to go this way. They're being directed by the Holy Spirit in this work. And it says, they passing by Mysia came to Troas. Now let's look. They come up here, Pisidian Antioch, and they end here. They come to Troas, right there on the coast. Okay, guys, ready? Over here. They come to Troas, right there on the coast. And from Troas, they're going to take a boat to Samothrace. This is called the Hellespont, famous for battles crossing here. Samothrace, Salmon is the height. It's the height of Thrace. Samothrace is an island. It's 69 square miles, and it has a peak in the middle of it that's 5,200 foot. So as they come to that island, Samothrace, they're able to, there was like a beacon in the middle of the Aegean Sea here. So they come to there, and then they will come over to this area and land here and then go to Philippi. I'll show you here. They will come to Troas. From Troas, they will take and come to Samothrace, the island there, Samothrace, then over to Philippi. So it tells us here that they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas. You see it there. And a vision appeared unto Paul in the night. It doesn't say a dream, a vision. It's not specific, something he sees. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So over to Macedonia here, southern, what was Yugoslavia, Macedonia today, and down this area of Greece, there's Corinth on the next missionary journey. A man from Macedonia. This is Europe. Once you cross the Aegean Sea here, you're into Europe. Again, that's southern, what was Yugoslavia, Macedonia today, and down here into Greece. When I first, years ago, traveled to Austria to do the pastor's conference there in Spital, where the Calvary Chapel has bought a schloss, an old castle there. Very interesting. When you go to Europe, this is just free information, castle information. You may never have had this before. A berg is a fortress, usually with a moat around it and a big gate. A schloss is a mansion, like the Beverly Hillbillies mansion. And there is there in Spital a schloss called Schloss Heroldeck, and it is the exact replica of a mansion that was on the French Riviera that a Jewish businessman had built for his wife, who fell in love with the mansion there in the French Riviera. He had it reconstructed there. The beginning of World War II, Hitler came in there with Goering and Goebbels and drove the family out and took over that mansion. In fact, they had painted on the outside a blonde husband and wife with blue eyes, with little blonde kids around them with blue eyes. Very eerie to go in there and realize down in the showers that Hitler and Himmler were there. They held Goering there till the Nuremberg trials. And it fell into disarray, and Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, bought it and turned it around. We had a team over there when they first got it, helping to refurbish, and today it's used for conferences, Christian conferences. I was there once, and this guy walks, this is a free story, do you mind? This guy walks in, about 6'3", and he sits in the back, and it was a German, a West German pastor's conference. He's got a patch over one eye. It looks like he's about 75 years old, just a huge guy. He sits there, and tears are running down his face, running out from under his patch. And afterwards, he came up, and he said, I'm a pastor in the town here in Spital. And he said, I've been terrified to come into this building for years, because he said, the last time I was in this building, I was with Hitler and Himmler. He said, I was an SS agent. And he said, I fled Austria towards the end of the war and got into Sweden, and I got saved and I got born again. And I came back to the area, and I've been pastoring in this town for years and could never bring myself to come back here. And for some reason today, he said, I came in and sat down, and it was a German pastor's conference here today. And he just sat there and he wept. And how wonderful God is to redeem and to take those things that are cast away and broken down and to restore them and to use them. And wonderful to see those kinds of things going on. But the first time I was there, And well, the Berlin Wall was still up. It was almost impossible to get pastors out of then Yugoslavia, Romania, Bulgaria, Czechoslovakia, Hungary. And invitations would be sent out, but you never knew who could come, who could get visas, who could sneak across borders. Very remarkable. And a Greek Orthodox priest from Macedonia had gotten the invitation somehow and had ridden a bus for 48 hours and got up into Austria and got out and was standing there with his suitcase in his civvies and looking around just completely lost. And the wife of the man who was running the conference pulled over and said, "Can I help you?" And he said, "Well, I'm looking for this castle. I'm supposed," she said, "come with me." And she took him and she drove him up to the castle. And I had opportunity. He was in his 70s then. To serve him communion. I was serving a Greek Orthodox priest communion. And at that conference, when he came up there, he accepted Christ and he got saved. And he said, "I can't believe 70 years. 70 years it took me to know the truth." And he went back and started a verse by verse, chapter by chapter, Bible study with the Greek Orthodox priest in Macedonia. And I thought, how incredible, you know, the gospel coming back, the word of God coming all the way back to Macedonia. God is still at work in Macedonia after all of these years. How wonderful. I had an opportunity to see him once again several years later, and he was just lit up, man. He was sparkling. He had one crooked eye, too, but he looked beautiful. He was a remarkable guy. So anyhow, this man from Macedonia appears to Paul in a dream and prayed him, begged him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us," asking the gospel to come into Europe. And after he had seen the vision, look, immediately, now please take note of this, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. That "we" there places Luke in the picture for the first time in the book of Acts. We're not told why Luke happened to be at Troas. But Luke now hooks up with Paul and Silas and Timothy there at Troas before they cross the Hellespont there. And very interesting, from now on through the book of Acts, whenever we hear "we did this and we did that," we know that Luke, who the Lord used to write, the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Acts. Whenever we hear we know Luke is with Paul on his journey. Then whenever we hear "they," we know Luke is somewhere else at Paul's bidding, no doubt. But it says here, after he had seen the vision, immediately we, now Luke is with him wonderfully, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Now, I don't know if some of the other guys earlier in this, Paul wanted to go one way, the Holy Spirit said no, wanted to go another way, the Holy Spirit said no, and now Paul says, "Hey, I had a vision last night." I don't know if the guys are saying, "Are you sure you're hearing the Holy Spirit here?" And Paul said, "Yeah," and Luke tells us we were all assured. They must have prayed, and they all said, "Yeah, we believe this is right, let's do this." Therefore, verse 11, they're all concurring on this. Therefore, he says, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day we came to Neapolis. He's telling us something interesting here. We came with a straight course. It's a nautical term, and what it means is the wind was blowing at the back of the boat. They come in a day to Samothrace, and then less than a day then to Philippi. It's a day and a half. It's less than 2 days for them to travel from Troas to Philippi. In chapter 20, verse 6, when they're coming back in the other direction, it takes 5 days to cross the same body of water. And sometimes if the wind was contrary, the boat had to tack back and forth with the sail to capture the wind. Paul says, when we got here and we set out, the Holy Spirit said, "Don't go this way, don't go that way." And then there's a man calling us to come over into Europe, to Macedonia. He said, when we hit the boat, the Lord went and blew us straight across the Hellespont right into, in 2 days, he said. We crossed that area and we came into Philippi, into Macedonia. Just wonderful to take note of the details that Luke is great giving them to us here. And he says, and from thence we came to Philippi, notice, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. It's literally the first among cities. It was listed first. It was the chief city in that part of Macedonia. And he says, and probably telling us why, it was a colony. And we were in that city abiding, notice what it says, certain days. This will be important to our journey through Philippi. Philippi is a colony. Augustus Caesar had granted Philippi what was called Jus Italicum. They were a Roman city, which meant none of the magistrates in the city were from Greece or from Macedonia. None of the officials of the city were from that area. It meant all of the officials, the magistrates, the prefects, they were all from Rome itself. And what had happened in the city, Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's dad, had subdued it, and the city had been named after him originally. And 42 years before Christ, 42 BC, if I remember, Octavius and Anthony defeated Cassius and Brutus. This is just free information. At a major battle there. And then Philippi becomes a Roman province. Many retired Roman officers and soldiers are there. So all of the things that hold true in Rome would hold true then in Philippi. Chapter 18, verse 2, you don't have to turn. I'll read it to you. It comes to play in our story here. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Here's why. Because that Claudius, who was Caesar then, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Claudius had made a decree that all Jews had to depart from Rome. So we come to this city, Philippi. It says here, which is a colony, and we were there certain days. Look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath, Saturday, we went out of the city by a river, the Gangites River, that's still there today, by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And you got to love the King James. Where else can you get a wont these days? It was inclined to be where prayer was wont to be made. And we, there's Luke again, sat down, I love this, and spake unto the women which reported there. The first sermon in Europe is a discussion. We sat down and we talked to the women that came there. Now, it's telling us that there aren't 10 Jewish males in the city of Philippi to have a synagogue. That was probably because Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome, and Philippi as a colony then would have done the same thing. But there was a place, and that place would have been official and sanctioned by the leaders in Philippi, by the river, where prayer was allowed to be made by other faiths. And it was a place then where those who had turned from the Roman pantheon of many gods and idols to the Jewish God, to a monotheistic faith, would come to pray. And it's on the Sabbath, so we know this is the God of the Jews these women have turned to. And this is a strange day as they come down to the place where they normally pray on the Sabbath, on Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon. Here are these men seated there. And they must introduce themselves. And Paul says, my name is Paul. I'm of Tarsus. I'm from the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. How excited they must have been. Silas must have said, I'm from Jerusalem. I'm a prophet. Luke said, I'm a doctor. That's always nice to find. And Timothy must have said, don't look at me. I'm brand new. I'm just joined the team. And, you know, they're there. And these women start to sit and talk with them. And it says they have a discussion. They're sharing the truth of Christ with them in a conversation, the first sermon in Europe. And it says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, notice what it says, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. That verse is loaded. This woman is from Thyatira, which is here. She is now over in Philippi. Thyatira there, which was famous for purple dyes and so forth, she is in Philippi. She is a seller of purple. This was a dye that was taken from a conchylium, a shellfish called the murex. And it was an important trade in the Roman world because Roman robes were dyed scarlet, Roman clothing, and they would the process was they would take this shellfish, and the less expensive dye was made just by crushing the whole shellfish with the shells and everything, and it would come out kind of a faded reddish dye, which was popular. But if the purest dye, they would take that shellfish, and what they found is that there was a little sac in the throat of the shellfish, and there was one drop of dye that was in that sac, and they would milk that out of there and get that single drop. So this dye was very expensive. Don't ask me who the first guy was to open one of those. He probably ate one, and his wife said, "Your tongue is all purple," you know, or something. I don't know. But, you know, don't ask me how you decide where the throat is. If you've looked at a clam, I couldn't figure out what a throat is. But they figured it out, and they would milk those single drops out. And then what they would do is that dye was extremely expensive and extremely potent. They would put it on wool because the wool absorbed it. And after it was into the wool, it would then, after a while, it would turn blue. Once it turned blue, from scarlet to blue, from purple to blue, they would then lay it in the sun. As time went by in the sun, it would change from purple to green, and then green, it was changed from green in the sun back to purple again. And then they would put it in water with other cloth. Then you could take that wool and dip it in a pot and boil it with other cloths to dye them. And it was a very good trade. And evidently Lydia must have had a husband. In this world, gal, sorry, women did not have their own businesses. Tradition, church tradition, tells us that she was a widow, that she had children. She was in Philippi, which was a Roman colony, and this purple dye was a very good business there, and that she was self-sustained. She had a sizable home there in the city of Philippi, and she sold this dye. Well, it tells us that this woman comes on the Sabbath day to the place of prayer, which tells us something about her. It says she worshiped God. We can believe that because in a Roman colony, Saturday was the big business day, but she would close down shop on Saturday and have to tell all of her customers, "Hey, I'll see you tomorrow," whatever. And she would go out by the river to pray to a God she didn't know fully. I mean, how many of us in the church today are willing to set aside business on a Sunday to gather with God's people? How many of us in the church today are willing to make God on a regular basis more important than mammon? This woman indeed was a worshiper of God. Because on the day she could have made the most money, she had to close shop and come out by the river and be there for prayer to worship a God who she was drawing close to. And she longed for things in regards to this God that were not clear in her heart. And it tells us here, as the apostle spoke, she was a woman that worshiped God. And Luke says, she heard us, please notice this, whose heart the Lord opened. Paul said, the faith, of course, comes by hearing with the word of God. But he says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, faith is an act of the heart, not of the intellect. This is not based on IQ, or I could never be pastor. I just about got through high school. This is an issue of the heart. The deeper part of the human being is the spirit. And it says that man believes in the heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here that the Lord opened her heart. You remember John 16, he said the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. The interesting thing is this word is used by Luke in his gospel. It means to thoroughly open. Luke says that she heard us, and the Lord then thoroughly opened her heart. In the end of Luke's gospel, the two men on the road to Emmaus, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us in the way, and while he opened," that's our word, to us, the scripture, Luke says, the guys to Emmaus said, he thoroughly opened. It wasn't a partial opening. He thoroughly opened the scripture to us. And then it says in verse 45 in Luke 24, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scripture. That's again the same word, to thoroughly open. Here it says the Lord thoroughly opened her heart in regards to the word of God. And we know that, look what it says, that she attended. Her heart was so open that she attended under the things which were spoken of Paul. You know what it means to attend unto something? If you have a toddler at home and you don't attend unto that toddler will be dead. You know the way they are. If you have something you have to take care of, you have to attend unto it. This is a word that means she obeyed, she yielded, her life came into line. That's how you know someone's heart is open. People can say, "Oh yeah, I believe. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus." Well, are you attending to the things that the Word of God sets in front of you? Do you attend them? Do you care for them and yield to them and obey them? That's the way we know that your heart is thoroughly opened to the Word of God. To just pay lip service and still live in sin and compromise means that you need to get something straight with Jesus. And he's patient, he's forgiving, he's willing. But this woman, it tells us, she worshiped God, and as she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ from Paul the Apostle, that the Lord thoroughly opened her heart, it's causative, that she attended. She began to serve those things and yield to those things that were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, notice, and her household, so that wasn't in the same scene. There must have been a time period going by here where she actually went back to the house and shared the gospel with her servants, with her kids. She must have said, "I finally learned the truth, you guys, whatever, you know." And evidently they listened to the things that Lydia said. She was that kind of woman. When she was baptized and her household, she besought us, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful." Now, she was faithful because she attended unto the things that were spoken, and there was an evidence of obedience that she brought her life in line with those things. "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord," she said, "come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us, Luke says. This is a great businesswoman. She out argues an apostle, a prophet, a doctor, and an intern, Timothy. She constrains them. Her home is big enough to come. I don't know if there was any level of uncomfortableness initially, but eventually Paul and Silas and Dr. Luke and Timothy end up staying at her home. And if you look over to verse 40, it says, when Paul's let out of prison, we're going to find out he's in prison, and him and Silas, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. The first church in Europe ends up to be in the home of Lydia. The man of Macedonia was not a man at all, it was a woman. Paul saw a vision of the man of Macedonia. After he wanted to go one direction, the Holy Spirit said no. He wanted to go another direction, the Holy Spirit said no. If he saw a woman from Macedonia coming over, the guys would have said, "Are you sure you know what you're talking about? A man from Macedonia, when they get over, the man's name is Lydia." God calls them to come to Macedonia, and this incredible woman hears the first sermon preached in Europe. Her home is opened up. It becomes the first church in Europe. And what an impact the gospel has had in Europe over the centuries. Now, of course, sad, I've been there several times to see how cold Europe has become. The official church, the state church in Germany and some of the countries, you know, is the Catholic Church. If you are a registered member of the Catholic Church in Europe, They take your taxes out of your paycheck, and they take your tithe out of your paycheck. And it's given to the church before you even get your check. I don't know how happy the Lord is about that, you know, whether you like it or not, you're tithing. But there's the state-sanctioned church there. But listen, in Germany, the evangelical church is thriving, and it's alive in socialism. Everybody's screaming, socialism, socialism. Look, when I was over there last year, the church is thriving. There were pastors that I met with from Kosovo, from Poland, from Austria, from Scotland, from England, from Ireland, from Germany, from Cyprus, from Macedonia, from Israel, from Jordan, pastors from Jordan, from North Africa, from 22 different countries. And the church in those places is thriving and alive and teaching the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. There's amazing things going on. Hungary, Romania, Bulgaria, so forth. Remarkable to see what's going on. Started at Lydia's house. Started at Lydia's house. This woman. And what a woman she must have been. Well, we're going to move from the house of Timothy, I mean Lydia, to this demon-possessed girl. I think we should wait a week to do that. There's a little bit of a contrast there between this demon-possessed girl and she's the next girl we meet in Philippi. She's not a great gal. Read ahead. Settle yourself into this next portion where we see Paul and Silas deal with this demon-possessed girl. They get beaten, they get thrown in the prison because of it, and finally then they are set free, and they will move on. In chapter 17, we come to Thessalonica, to Athens, to a remarkable part of this journey. But let's have the musicians come, and we have time, I think, for two songs tonight. Let's stand. Let's lift our hearts, lift our voices. I encourage you, look, don't be discouraged if you argue with another Christian. Even apostles argue. In time, please make up. Paul was reconciled. Those things settled back down again. Don't be discouraged if you think you know the Lord's leading and then the Lord's saying, no, I didn't tell you to do that. No, I don't. You know, if you're patient, he will lead. The shepherd is never dependent on the IQ of the sheep. That's a great consolation for me. If my heart is willing to follow, he will do the job and he will lead. And when we are on his path, the wind will be at our back, so to speak. He will make us move with his own speed where we need to end up. And I encourage you, look at that first church. Look at this woman. The mammon was not her God in a world where money was everybody's God. She was willing to set all things aside to come and to pray to a God that she didn't really know. Who was the right God? And there she discovered the gospel of Jesus Christ. Her life was changed, and our lives are changed because of Lydia's life being changed. First sermon in Europe, first church in Europe. Lydia, how you doing? We have our own Lydia here, and I appreciate her. She's been faithful all these years. But Father, we settle these things before you, and we thank you, Lord. We ask that you give to each of us our portion, an exhortation, Lord, that you point us after your own heart, Lord, as we see these things. We know they're recorded, Lord, with purpose. They're recorded, Lord, to rise off the page, Lord, in this year of 2009 and to speak to our hearts. And Lord, our hearts are open to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you we can gather. Thank you we can sing your praises. Thank you, Lord, we can ask for the leading and the filling of your spirit in this day and age, Lord, when a culture is motivated by so many other things, Lord. Let us be moved by your Holy Spirit, Lord, by the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the privilege, the open doors you've set in front of us, the blessings you've bestowed upon our lives, the hope you've given us, Lord, of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Lord, we praise you. We lift our voices now to sing your praise. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.